that there are tons of folks who are prepared to say, well, there's a way for Jews and there's a way for Christians. Wow, I don't know about that. And the New Testament is all kinds of opposed to that.
Just one more question.
And yep.
I think it's in the, one of the minor prophets when he will be recognized, Christ will be recognized by the Jews, is it not?
Yes, it's in Zechariah recognized. Chapter 14.
I think that's what Piper was referring to in one of the little books I was, one of his books I was reading.
Yeah, well, and that's not a particular to any of the viewpoints. That's a prophecy of Scripture that is basically an expansion on the hope of Romans 11, that we do look forward to a day when they shall look on the one they have pierced and they shall mourn as for an only son. Yeah, we look forward to that.
Paul, just going on from where he was saying then, would it be possible or would it be right to think that Jews aren't necessarily a Christian per se, but more like being a Canadian or an American or a Japanese?
Well,
it's still the person himself will have to become a Christian. Doesn't course. Matter basically their ethnic background.
There's certainly a sense in which Judaism is a little different than Christianity because Judaism is an ethnicity and a faith at the same time. So, for example, when you're over in Israel, you'll meet many people who are ethnically Jewish who are not religiously Jewish. And then you'll meet many folks who are both ethnically Jewish and religiously Jewish. And then again, you'll meet people who are religiously Jewish, though not ethnically Jewish. So it's quite a confusing bag. But there are loads of... most people are surprised to realize that the majority of people in Israel are secular Jews, meaning they're of Jewish descent, but they're not particularly Orthodox in their observances. That's absolutely true. The bottom line is, I don't care whether you're an atheistic Jew or a religious Jew, if you want to be part of what we're talking about here, then you better know Jesus. Right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm pretty sure that was true then, and I believe it's true now. And who did he say that to, by the way? Jews! Well, we'll need you in the mic anyway, just... even for comments, there you go. People in Sweden care what you have to say.
No, I'm really. People in the United States don't.
Okay, so Teresa and I were just talking and about when they see the one that they have pierced.
Right.
And so this wholesale sort of personal and national
yes.
turning to Christ.
It says they'll mourn as a body, but also as individuals. The serving maid, the
so
Lord.
That will be that will be long before the, like that'll be during the tribulation time, right? Like that's before everything.
Yeah, so the question would become, when will that happen?
Yeah.
And I think most people would say they anticipate that happening as part of this T at the end.
Right.
Let's be honest. There was a fellow that I went to go see a couple of years ago. Actually, he's a friend of Doug Grant here at the church. I think his name is Ron Pierce. Did I get that right? Ron does ministry among the Jewish people. They do a number of things, but he does evangelism among the Jewish people. And he says that it's interesting that as the existential threat to Israel's existence has arisen in the form of Iran's nuclear capacity, the interest in the gospel, it has never been higher. The Jews have had a Holocaust, and they're not super interested in going down that road again. And so there are a lot of people asking, what is going on? Why is it that in every generation, somebody tries to completely wipe us out? And maybe, are we kicking at the goats here? Like, did we miss a turn somewhere 2,000 years ago? What is going on? And there is some serious soul-searching going on, And I believe that we could very well be the generation that sees the wholesale conversion of the Jewish people.
Because when we were in Israel, our guide even said that he believed that Christ was the Messiah, but he didn't need the Messiah because he was circumcised, basically is what he said. So he already, even him at that point, thought that he was the Messiah.
Well, yeah, he had a view similar to the dispensationalist. His view, our guide, his name was Yossi, his view was basically Jesus was definitely the Messiah, but he came to bring the Gentiles in. He says, I'm already a Jew, so I'm already in. And again, he had this parallel track. Jesus was for the Gentiles. Like, he came so that you guys could get in on the game, but I'm already here. Well, again, that heresy straddles both sides of the divide.
Sorry, Paul. I don't want to confuse anybody more, but I'm confused. Just before the millennium, when Christ returns,
right,
and people, the saved and the living saved and the dead that are saved rise,
right,
and live through the millennium. Will they live for 1,000 years without dying?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. In fact, we receive our resurrection bodies at this point.
Oh.
So we're in glorified bodies. Our bodies will pass right on through.
Wow.
Remember, we're not affected by the second death.
So we will not be having children and continuing. That's
right.
The other people.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I'm sorry? When we get a new name. Okay, well, hold on. Most of those rewards and judgment, there will certainly seem to be some divvying up of responsibilities associated with the millennial age. But the rewards, crowns, et cetera, are all associated here.
What was that question, Paul? Nobody got anybody was asked.
Oh, sorry. Go ahead. Can we just pass the mic up here? Thanks. Good question, Claire.
Yeah, the question was it during the millennium that we receive a new name from Christ?
And what I was saying is most of the rewards and crowns and whatnot, all of these things are associated here at the judgment. This is where the judgment of unrighteous and righteous occurs. But yeah, let's be clear. So when Christ returns, those who are on the earth are caught up. Those who have passed away, those who are dead in Christ, shall rise first. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and they shall come with Christ, and we'll meet him in the air. Mm-hmm. That's that whole thing we're looking forward to there. We'll receive our new bodies, and then we participate in this millennial age. Then there's judgment, assigning of rewards, and also the assignment of folks to eternal condemnation who have been resurrected here. Yep.
Mark.
Go ahead, Mark.
14, it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire.
Right.
This is the second death.
Yep.
It gives the impression here that hell is burnt up, like is destroyed.
Well, there'll be no need for hell,
okay.
Right?
Because after that.
So it's cast into the lake of fire. So if you think of hell as an intermediate and then lake of fire as ultimate and eternal.
But my understanding was that, of course, the people that don't believe in Jesus Christ go to hell.
Right.
And they'll be tormented forever and ever.
Right. Yep. You're
but
on the right track.
Hell will be destroyed.
Okay.
No need of it.
All right. So let's think of it this way. Let's say an unbeliever were to pass away here during the church age. They go here. Okay. And then they're resurrected here. And then they go... Okay.
So the lake of fire and the hell is burned into the lake of fire.
Parallels.
Sort of like heaven when
you
go to heaven.
Yeah.
They go to hell.
Right. Parallel.
The eternal kingdom is
parallel realities.
Yeah, right. So the hell and heaven are now, and the eternal kingdom on God's terms is on earth, and the lake of fire is the eternal.
Yeah, those are the parallels. Yeah, those are, for sure.
Now, when the others are left, and we're reigning with Christ for the 1,000 years.
Yeah.
What are we doing? Do these others have an opportunity to convert?
Yes. Yep. Theologians agree. The vast majority of people here. See, for example, let's just think math. Now, I want to stand between two principles. On the one hand, John Calvin said that we need to be real careful not to speculate about things we haven't been told. Because if God wanted us to know things, he would have told us. Right? The Bible is not the great big book of answers to questions people have. It's what God thinks you need to know to make an informed decision about your eternal destiny and about whether you want to be in a relationship with God forever or not. There's a whole bunch of things he doesn't tell us, right? Like Calvin makes that statement after discussing when did the devil fall? Right? Like the fall of humanity is described, but when did the devil fall? We have no idea. Oh, yeah, I'm sure they do. So when did the devil fall? Did he fall somewhere in eternity past? So like when God created the earth, was he already aware of the devils and the angels having fallen, or did it happen while Adam and Eve were on the earth? Like, did the devil see an opportunity there? Right? Well, Calvin says, listen, the Bible doesn't say that, so it's impious and wickedly arrogant to speculate about that. Just deal with what God told you, man. And he gives a great quote. He says Augustine was once asked some funny question like that. Boy, what was the question? Augustine was once asked, let's say it was that question, but it wasn't. Augustine was once asked, when did the devil fall? Or what was, that was what it was. What was God doing in eternity past before creating the earth? Why did he wait so long to create the earth? What was he doing? And Augustine answered cheekily, he was making a hell for people with too many questions. So we do want to be careful about asking too many questions. So we don't want to speculate unduly about stuff that the Bible doesn't say with clarity.
Hey, I was just wondering about, I know some people think that there's a difference between the judgment, people going to the great white throne judgment, and then a bema seat.
Like, yeah, that's a dispensational nugget. It gets wildly complicated. Like I said, these are simple charts, and as you say, just with conversation, we can add little boxes. This chart gets crazy, man. This chart gets so wildly complicated as to require 4 or 5 pages in the back of your Scofield Study Bible. There's all kinds of stuff going on there. Yes?
With all these different diagrams, I'm wondering, where does the mark of the beast come in?
Right. Where's the mark of the beast? That would be during the tribulation. Now, again, I think we've talked at length. The mark of the beast is, in all likelihood, is not to be understood as like a literal mark, like a barcode. Mark of the beast means if you take the mark of the beast on your hand or your forehead, that's a way of saying you've been seduced into the enemy's way of thinking and acting. And we don't believe that the mark of the Lamb is a literal mark, do we? No. Here, let's do this. Open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 9. Just so we can get a handle on this, because, you know, this does come up from time to time. All right. So why don't we have somebody just read, and maybe it'd be best if you read into the microphone, I suppose, the verses 1 to 11. Go ahead, McAndrew.
Okay. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw 6 men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." As I listened, he said...
Okay, so stop here for a second. Sure. So he says, here, we've got an angel with a writing kit, right? He says, I want you to go through the city, locate everybody right now who is grieved in their heart over the idolatry of Israel, and put a mark on their forehead. Okay, go ahead.
As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began...
Now, you hear that? Begin at my sanctuary. You remember, for example, in 1 Peter... Help me out. 1 Peter chapter 4 or chapter 5, can't recall, where it says judgment begins in the house of the Lord? Yeah. This is actually where this comes from. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Meaning we're going to start marking people. By the way, this is also Revelation chapter 11. You got a guy with a stick and he's dividing inner court and outer court, right? So judgment begins in the house of the Lord. We're going to go through the house of the Lord first to find out who the saved and who the unsaved are. Then we'll go to the rest of the pagans, right? And I remember Peter goes on to say, and if those inside the house don't all stand, how much more are the people outside who don't even love Jesus? They're in deep trouble, right? So we got Mark people, start the house of the Lord. Carry on.
So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple.
Began with the elders. So we're going to start in the house, and we're going to start with the elders.
Then
coming
he said,
for you, John Stewart. We're going to start with John. Amen. Love the word.
Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go. So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing, and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? He answered me, the sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. Then the man in the linen with the writing kit at his side brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded.
Okay, so this is where this comes from. Remember I told you everything in the book of Revelation comes from the Old Testament. There's no original material. There's the reuse and recasting of old material, right? And so this symbol comes right from the Old Testament, that in a season of great idolatry, the righteous are marked as belonging to God, as the remnant. And what marks them as the remnant? They mourn over the idolatrous practices of the world that they live in. They don't buy into the whore. Yeah. Right? They don't buy in. And as a result, they're marked as the remnant. Everyone else is marked as not the remnant. And they fall under the unmixed wrath of God. That's where that symbol comes from. So in the book of Revelation, you have everybody getting a mark. And that the mark goes on the forehead and on the hand means these people in their thoughts and actions live for the Lamb. These people in their thoughts and actions live for the beast. If you live for the beast, you face the wrath of the Lamb, unmixed. That's the point. Okay? So it's not a barcode. We don't need a barcode to give evidence of who we're living for. Okay? Other questions? Yes, Deb.
You mentioned that you were raised at through the AGM, and then you
AGC,
went to
yeah.
AGC. Pardon me,
yeah.
And then you went to Moody.
Yes, I did.
And you were sharing that also Dallas Seminary
yeah.
and one more Liberty.
Right.
Okay, are working with our last choice here of the pre-trib.
Right.
So now you're thinking different. You're going to the classic or historic. So was that in your own personal study?
Yeah.
What brought you to this place?
Well, I think everybody grows up with a theology that they inherit from their church, right? Like, not too many 17-year-olds disagree with what's taught in their church, right? You just accept whatever. And it was when I was at Bible school, and they were trying to force, like, it was aggressively forced down our throats that this is the correct position. And it was quite a big thing. Like, it was, anytime people are being excessively vehement, my eyebrows go up. I'm like, what is going on here? Either this is strong enough. You don't, like, for instance, how vehemently, when you're talking to other Christians, do you defend the deity of Christ? You just throw it out there, right? Like, Jesus is divine. Next. But if you have to get all, like, aggressive, and if you cross this line, you're going to be kicked out of the school. Whoa. And so I just started looking at it, and I'm like, what is, I don't get it. I don't see it. And I have a book in my, like, I read the books. I'm the sort of person where I'll agree whatever you, I'll believe whatever you tell me, but then I research it for myself. And I have no, one of the things I don't understand about our culture is that we criticize people who change their views. Like, you're watching the American presidential primaries right now, and the big knock against Romney, in addition to the fact that he's a Mormon, which is like a whole other thing that they bug him for, which is neither here nor there. That's not my point. Is that he just changed his views on healthcare. Since when did it become a virtue to hold ideas in your 60s that you had in your 20s? We used to call that stupid. Right? Like, isn't the whole idea that you believe a whole bunch of stuff in your 20s that by the time you're 60, you're too smart to believe in? And now, you're a flip-flopper and you're inconsistent. Anyway, all that is to say, I have no problem telling you, there's three or four issues I have completely 180 changed on over the course of my life just from studying the Bible. And I grew up being told that this was true. I had the chart. I had the Bible. I've still got the Ryrie Study Bible in my office there. I've got a book by Strombeck called First Comes the Rapture. I did the research. It didn't square. They would always have one verse ripped out of context at the top of a chapter, and then there'd be 58 pages telling you why this is going to happen just like so. You go, well, let me go and look at that passage for myself. And you discover that the verse before it and the verse after it completely destroy the argument in the chapter. What are you doing? And I'll give you another example. I have no problem saying that I've changed my views on stuff. I'll finish this story first, I guess. So I just did the research for myself. Give me all the passages that support this. Then you find out there aren't that many. It's just an inference. And you start, well, what's with this separation between Israel and the church? Because doesn't Galatians say you're the household of the Israel of God? And doesn't the whole book of Hebrews say? So I just couldn't buy it anymore. So I dropped out. The whole reason I ended up in the Canadian Baptist denomination, actually, is because I refused to go through the ordination process in the AGC. In the AGC, you had to say that you were a cessationist, which means you don't believe in continuing spiritual gifts, and you had to say that you were a dispensationalist. Well, I couldn't say either of those things. And I had all my friends telling me, just mumble your way through it. They don't press anymore because they know none of the young pastors really believe that, and they don't want to lose them all, so they allow you to skirt the issue. And I had friends tell me, just skirt the issue. Just say some incoherent sentence, and they won't press you on it. I said, no, I'm not doing that. I'm just leaving. And so I left. I didn't know anybody in the Canadian Baptist denomination, but the only guy I knew was Dave Overholt at the seminary, and he put my name out there and blah, blah, blah. I ended up being able to make the switch, but I'm not the sort of person who can pretend I believe in something I don't, and once I researched it, I just, this doesn't make any sense. And I had the same issue with, not to open a can of worms for no good reason, but women in ministry. When I was told that once you got saved, all distinctions of gender and race, they all disappeared. Galatians 3, there's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. So I actually had it written in my will when I was a young man that if Sean Lee and I were to pass away, because you know how you're supposed to do your will, said I wanted my daughter, because I only had the one child at the time, raised in a church where all opportunities in the gospel were open to her, where she could become a minister if she so desired. I didn't want there to be any limitations on that. I still have that. I had it written as a will. And it was why? Because somebody in seminary told me that's the way it was. And I said, sure. And they said, you know, if you read 1 Timothy in the original Greek, you'll understand. And I was like, oh, okay. Well, then I did. I did read it word for word in the original Greek. And I'm like, the argument is not an argument from culture. That was always the out clause. They said, well, that was an argument from culture because some of the prostitutes from the Ephesian culture were entering into the church, and it was inappropriate for them to preach because they had been temple prostitutes. Well, that's brilliant, except that's not the argument Paul makes in Timothy. He doesn't make an argument from culture. He makes an argument from creation. Right? He talks about Adam and Eve in the fall. He makes the standard rabbinical argument. So I had spent the first 8 years in my ministry life teaching that I don't want to be part of any church or denomination that treated men and women differently with respect to ministry office. And then you get deep enough in the scriptures and you have to say, I misread that. I had to do a 180. Well, that's, I think, what it means to be a repentant person, is to constantly be bowing before your best understanding of the text. That's what Martin Luther said, right? Here I stand, I can do no other. So anyway, I was raised with a whole bunch of things that I don't believe anymore, just because as you study the scriptures, you gotta deal with your best understanding of the text. So anyway, that's a lot more than you asked, isn't it? What's that? Yeah, good tip. Yeah, it was a long time ago. I do. I have a lot more kids now. If somebody read that will now, they'd be like, brother, you have no idea. I ain't one kid. Nobody wants my kids now, right? There's too many of them. I'm actually going to put you in there. All my kids are going to Deb. Drive safe, Paul. Any other questions? Nope. All right. Well, let me pray for us. No? Claire wants to stay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we certainly don't want to be divisive and people of controversy who get all worked up over small issues. But Lord, we do believe it's very important for us to wrestle with your word and for us to bow before our best understanding of it. Lord, we readily confess that our understanding is imperfect and developing. Lord, we assume that we'll understand things in 10 years that we don't understand now as we continue to wrestle with these texts. Lord, we just ask that you keep our hearts humble, that we would never hold up an idea despite what we see in Scripture because we're comfortable with it or we appreciate the implications. Lord, rather, we just pray that we would constantly be malleable, be movable before your word. Lord, your word says, this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble, to the contrite in spirit, and those who tremble at my word. Lord, my prayer tonight is not that everybody would go home a classic premillennialist or a amillennialist or anything else. My prayer is that we'd all go home trembling before the word of God and determined to live as penitent people who just say, Lord, not my will, but your will, not my word, but your word. And Lord, that's my prayer for us. And Lord, we just ask that you'd continually be correcting our understanding of these things by the right reflection on your word. We believe that your Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth, so we do expect our understanding of your word to become more clear over time as we humble ourselves and open ourselves to the ministry and operation of the Holy Spirit. So we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.